We have been studying Jesus' sermon in Luke chapter 6 for quite a while, and you've been very patient. I appreciate that. Thank you. Thank you for listening. Thank you for receiving God's word, and thank you to those who've spoken to me after these messages, asked a question or provided some other kind of feedback. I hope that our study has not been merely academic. We've not just learn new things, but we've been impacted by Jesus' words. With God's help, we've changed things that needed to change. We've committed ourselves to do things that Jesus wants us to do. If we're only hearers of God's word and not doers, we miss out on the blessing. That's what James tells us. Although some of what Jesus said in this discourse is difficult for us to understand, I hope we've seen how relevant it is. Jesus spoke these words nearly 2,000 years ago, and yet they are as fresh and thought-provoking as the day they were first heard. Jesus' words address that which is common to all people in all ages. And this is no more true than in the section of his sermon that we come to this morning. Our text for consideration today is Luke chapter 6, verses 41 and 42. Please, if you would, follow along as I read these verses aloud, and then I'm going to pray and ask for God's help as we give our attention to his word. Luke chapter 6, verse 41. "And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but perceivest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Either how canst thou say to thy brother, Brother, let me pull out the mote that is in thine eye, when thou thyself beholdest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, cast out first the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to pull out the mote that is in thy brother's eye." Amen. Let us pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we need to hear from you this morning. We desperately need your word. We need comfort. We need instruction. We need nourishment for our soul. We need help. I pray that you would grant these things to us this morning. We ask that your Holy Spirit would help us understand the word. Pray that he would take its truth and impress it upon our hearts. And this we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I don't think Jesus' words in these two verses are particularly difficult to understand. He addresses the issue of hypocrisy with a vivid illustration. One man has a beam, that is a big piece of timber, in his eye, but he's concerned about a mote, that is a splinter or a speck, in his friend's eye. And he attempts to remove that splinter while failing to recognise the beam in his own eye. It's an absurd situation. Jesus was talking about people who take it upon themselves to correct others for their faults while having glaring faults of their own that they either don't see or choose to ignore. And we've all been on the receiving end of this, haven't we? Someone points out a failing or a fault in our life, something we've done or not done, and it's a relatively minor thing, and yet it's obvious to us and it's obvious to others that they have much bigger issues, much more significant failings in their life. It's annoying, isn't it? Actually, it's more than annoying. It's infuriating. It's hypocrisy. They're passing themselves off as righteous and correcting us when they're clearly not righteous themselves. Jesus said it very plainly here. "Thou hypocrite, cast out first the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to pull out the mote that is in thy brother's eye." You address the bigger problems in your life before you go and address the smaller problems in other people's lives. When you deal with your own faults and flaws, then you'll be able to see clearly to help your brother with his faults and flaws. In context, it's likely that Jesus was saying all of this with particular reference to the religious leaders of his day, the scribes and the Pharisees. Later on in his public ministry, Jesus would call them hypocrites directly. Read Matthew chapter 23. This is how they operated. They criticized people for the smallest infractions of their traditions. The vast web of rules and regulations that had developed over time that were supposedly built upon the law of God. They criticized people for breaking these laws, whilst at the same time they themselves were greedy and proud and murderous. Jesus famously called them whited sepulchres, beautifully decorated tombs. Outwardly righteous, but inwardly full of dead men's bones and all manner of filth. Here, Jesus was calling his disciples not to be like that, not to follow their example. And that flows on from what we saw last time in verses 39 and 40, Jesus warning about blind leaders of the blind. We could talk more about the Pharisees this morning. We could look more closely at their example and learn about what not to do, how not to be hypocrites like they were. But instead of going down that track, I want to think more broadly about the issue Jesus was addressing and how it manifests itself in our world and in our lives. You'll see on the outline on the back page of the bulletin that I have three headings, three thoughts from this text that I want to consider with you this morning. Thought number one, what Jesus identified happens all too often. Our world is full of people who criticize and lecture others while having significant flaws and failings of their own. This is a regular occurrence on morning television, on the internet, in newspaper columns and YouTube videos. A politician or a celebrity pontificates on some issue. They tell us what we're doing wrong or what we should be doing differently or how we should be thinking. They moralize and they scold and they judge, and yet everybody knows that they're not a very moral or ethical person. Their private life is a mess. They've been involved in scandal after scandal. There is a very prominent politician in the world today who probably comes to mind immediately in this regard. I won't name the individual, but you can probably guess who I'm talking about. This person has lived a very immoral life and boasted about it. By any measure, he's shown himself to be greedy, vulgar, and abusive with highly questionable ethics. And yet he proceeds to criticize others and lecture his opponents and lecture his allies on all kinds of issues, as if he is some upstanding model of morality, propriety and charity. And it's hypocrisy and it's galling. I don't know that we've seen hubris quite like it ever. We are familiar with the problem that Jesus identified here. Many politicians and celebrities take to themselves moral authority that they clearly don't have. They haven't earned it. Their own choices, their own lives leave an awful lot to be desired. But this is not just a phenomenon that's out there. It's something that happens in our own circle of friends, be they the Facebook kind or the flesh and blood kind. We can all get on our high horse. We can judge and scold and lecture others, whilst at the same time, those who've taken upon themselves to correct, those we correct know that there's an awful lot in our own life that needs correcting. I think social media has made this easier. It's amplified this problem. As a society, we've become professional speck removers. Twitter, Instagram and Facebook don't strike me as tools that promote reflection and self-examination. Quite the opposite. They provide a platform for self-expression, a platform to promote one's own views and opinions. They provide limitless opportunities to comment and critique what others have said and what others have done. Because we profess to be Christians and therefore we know we're expected to behave with a degree of grace and decorum, we tend not to openly judge or scold in our Facebook posts or in our comments on what others post or in our other social media output. But we can take the high moral ground, even use Bible verses and be condescending. We can express our opinions in such a way that we're actually criticising those who disagree with us. We're subtly correcting them for their activities or their views that are less informed or less righteous or less charitable than ours. And yet while we do that, perhaps it's the case that those who know more about us than our carefully curated Instagram account reveals know that we have some fairly significant faults and flaws and sins. Our home life isn't that great. Our Christian life is deficient. We've not got it all together. We've been trying to pick out the specks in the eyes of our friends and followers and anyone else who'll listen. All the while there are some fairly hefty beams in our own eyes. We have to consider the words of our Lord Jesus when it comes to our online interactions, as well as our interactions with others in person. We have to guard against hypocrisy. If you're going to be critical, if you're going to correct, if you're going to express a different opinion, even if it's just a couple of lines in the comments section, before you do, make sure there's not a glaring issue in your own life. And if there is, don't say it. Don't add your comment. Be silent. You don't have to say anything. Beloved, it's okay to be silent. It's okay to say nothing at all. I love the wisdom of Solomon. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 28. Even a fool, when he holdeth his peace, is counted wise, and he that shutteth his lips is esteemed a man of understanding. Fewer personal opinions, less commenting and critiquing wouldn't be a bad thing in our world, would it? Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but perceivest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, cast out first the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to pull out the mote that is in thy brother's eye. What Jesus identified here in these verses happens all too often. That's the first thought for us to take home. The second thought is that what Jesus instructed barely happens at all. Now there is a problem of way too much and a problem of not nearly enough. In this text, Jesus was teaching us the proper way to address the sins and the failings in the lives of others. I realise it's an argument from silence, but I think it's valid. Notice Jesus didn't say, don't pull the splinter out of your brother's eye. Don't ever do that, just leave it there. You're not to correct your brother. You're not to address the problems in his life. No. Jesus said, examine yourself, deal with your own sins and failings first, especially the obvious ones, and then go to your brother. There is a place for appropriately addressing faults in the lives of our brothers and sisters in Christ, our friends, our family members. It's one of the ways we show love, by warning and by correcting. Now, my best friend is just about to take a bite of a sandwich he's made using ham from my fridge that I happen to know is way past its use-by date. Because I love him and care for him, I'm going to counsel him strongly not to eat that sandwich. Okay? I don't want him to get food poisoning. My friend has received an email and he's about to send his bank account details off to some stranger in another country. I'm going to advise him not to do that because it's a scam and I don't want to see his identity or his money stolen. I care for him. We understand that to warn and correct are forms of love. But here's my point. We don't usually expect or invite people to warn or correct us, do we? I'd imagine that most of us wouldn't welcome that at all. Now maybe if it's life and death we would. Someone warns us that the bridge has been washed out, or there's a bushfire down the road, or the milk is off. That's fine. But we don't want people addressing our faults. We don't want people warning us that what we're doing is unwise. We don't expect that people would address spiritual problems in our lives. Don't you dare. That's often the attitude, isn't it? There is a line that others are not to cross. Think about it. When was the last time someone came to you in an appropriate way, lovingly, with grace, and said, "Hey, I'm concerned about this thing you're doing. I'm concerned about the impact it's having on your Christian life and on your family." I'm fairly confident that hasn't happened very often. And that's probably the way you like it. Many of us, if not the majority, wouldn't respond well, even to the person who came to us with the best of intentions and full of grace. We wouldn't wear it. We'd get our back up. We'd be offended. Or maybe we'd be polite at the time and smile, but then we'd withdraw. What Jesus was talking about here, appropriate correction, brothers and sisters loving each other in this way, we don't expect it and we probably don't want it. And I don't know whether that's a product of our culture or whether it's just pride. Maybe it's a bit of both. But it's a problem because we need this. We need people to love and care for us in this way. The Bible is fairly clear about this. Let me share with you just three verses from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 1. "Whoso loveth instruction loveth knowledge, but he that hateth reproof is brutish." In other words, the person who hates being corrected is stupid. It's a very strong word in the original Hebrew. It means to act without reason or without respect. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 17. "He is in the way of life that keepeth instruction, but he that refuseth reproof erreth." That is, he goes astray to his own hurt. And then Proverbs chapter 29, verse 1. "He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck." That is, the person who doesn't listen, the person who refuses to be corrected, he shall suddenly be destroyed without remedy. We don't know everything. We don't know everything. We don't always make wise decisions. We are weak and flawed. Sometimes sin and selfishness gets the better of us. But the blessing is that God has given us each other to help us. He's given us pastors and elders, spiritual leaders in the church who watch for our souls. He's given us brothers and sisters in Christ, people who love and care for us, people who can see that speck or see that beam in our eye when we can't or we won't. And they can come alongside us and help us remove that speck. Help us to see what we're doing isn't right or isn't wise. They can save us from a lot of pain and heartache if we'll listen, if we'll receive correction. We've got to be open to it. We ought to welcome it. And you know, brothers and sisters, if someone comes to us and they're well-meaning, they come graciously and in love, and they happen to be wrong in what they say. They've seen a fault where there wasn't one because they didn't have all the facts or they misunderstood the situation. That's okay. That's okay. Praise the Lord, they loved us enough to speak up. Instead of getting upset and offended, we ought to be thankful for friends like that. Be gracious to them. It's not just a failure to accept or welcome correction that's a problem. It's also our reluctance to give loving correction. It goes both ways. You know, I might be wrong about this, but I tend to think that many of us wouldn't go to a brother or sister and address a fault in their life. We might see it. We might see the harm that it's going to do or it's doing already, but we wouldn't say anything. We don't want to go there. It's none of my business. Who am I to talk to them about that? We're uncomfortable. We don't want to rock the boat. We don't want to risk offending that person. We want to keep the peace. Now, I'm not saying that we should be going around addressing every fault and failing we see in others' lives. Of course not. That's not what Jesus was saying. But there are occasions when we should, because that's the loving thing to do. We should care enough about the emotional and spiritual welfare of our friends and family members that we do speak up. Listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. He wrote, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one." Those who are spiritually mature, those who've removed the beams from their own eyes, they go to that person who's fallen into sin with a view to restoring them, to bringing about their repentance and restoration. We're told to do this in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. What Jesus identified in this text happens all too often. And what Jesus instructed barely happens at all. That leads us to a very important question. It's the third heading in our outline. How then do we get this right? How do we give and receive sincere, loving correction? We loathe hypocrisy. We do. We want to follow the clear teaching of our Lord Jesus and avoid hypocrisy. Actually, we want to develop a healthy culture of correction. So how do we do that? It starts with what Jesus said in verse 42. Cast out first the beam out of thine own eye. We have to be honest about ourselves. And to do that, we have to know ourselves and deal with our own sins and our own failings. And the only way we can do that is to know the truth. It's to see our own lives in light of the truth. And here one might ask, well, what is the truth? How can I know the truth about myself? Is it up to me? Is it my assessment of myself? Is it what my friends and family members say about me? Is it what the culture says about me? The answer is no on all accounts. The truth about ourselves comes from the one who made us, the one who has perfect knowledge of us and of all things. What God says, that's the truth. Everything else is speculation. It's the opinion of finite, feeble, flawed men and women just like us, and it's unreliable. It can't be trusted. We examine our own lives, our attitudes, our conduct in light of what God has said, and that tells us the truth about ourselves. That reveals the beams and the specks in our eyes, the flaws and the sins and the failings. When we see them, we repent. We confess and forsake our sin. We ask for God's help to overcome those failings. If we're going to get this right, we need to be constantly exposed to the truth. God's word needs to be before our eyes. It needs to be renewing our minds. It needs to be hidden in our hearts. We need to know the truth. We look to God and to what he has revealed to us in his word, in the Bible, and we look to God's revelation of himself in his Son, Jesus Christ, the one who gave us these words here in Luke 6. In John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus said this, and he could say this because he was and he is God incarnate, God in human form and flesh, God with us. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus is the truth. He is God's truth personified. The Apostle John was closer to Jesus than just about anyone else. And he said this, speaking of Jesus, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." We want to know the truth about God and about ourselves, we look to Jesus. And friends, that truth is seen supremely in his death upon the cross. The cross of Jesus tells us exactly who we are, exactly what we are. His suffering, his blood, his death is what it took to reconcile us to God. The cross reveals ever so clearly that we are sinners. We're unclean and unholy and far, far away from God. We've broken God's law and we deserve to be punished for our sins. The wages of sin is death. And unless God acted, unless God stepped into human history in the person of Jesus and dealt with our sin, we would be lost forever. who would go into eternity and suffer the just punishment for our sin in hell, dying upon the cross. God's Son, the God-man, Jesus, took our place. He bore our sins in his own body. He took the punishment that we deserve so that we can be forgiven. Because Jesus died and rose again, God can be perfectly just and righteous and at the same time graciously forgive and pardon those who acknowledge their sin and believe in his Son Jesus. That's the good news. Jesus has done for us what we could never, ever do for ourselves. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's not what we do, we could never do enough, it's what God has done. What God has done for us in and through Jesus, it's a gift. Forgiveness of sin, everlasting life, it's a gift that we receive by faith, by putting all of our trust in Jesus. When we see ourselves in light of God's truth, in light of the gospel, we recognize what we are. We are sinners who've been saved by grace alone. And I do hope that's the case for you. I hope you have this assurance. The assurance that your sins are forgiven, that you're right with God, and that heaven is your everlasting home. In light of the gospel, we recognize that what we are and what we have is a testament to the kindness and mercy of God, and that recognition produces humility, and when we're humble, we get this right. We don't approach others from the position of pride, self-righteousness. We avoid hypocrisy. We're just one forgiven sinner wanting to help another forgiven sinner as we both make our way to the celestial city. And what a blessing, what a gift that someone would want to help us. When we're humble, we can both give and receive correction in the right way. To create a healthy culture of correction, we need truth and humility. We also require love and grace. What's interesting in our text is that Jesus talks about correcting a brother. The speck is in your brother's eye. This speaks of relationship. You're not dealing with a stranger or a mere acquaintance, but someone you know, someone you love, a family member, a fellow Christian. While Jesus doesn't say so here, I think we can infer from other things he said and other texts of Scripture that love for our brother is to be what motivates us to address the problems in his life. I want to remove the splinter in his eye because I love him. Not because I want to put him down and kick him. Not because I want to exalt myself. Not because I have some personal agenda at play. But because I care for his soul, or I care for her soul, and I care for their family and so on. We need to prayerfully and carefully examine our motives. If we have assurance that we're acting out of love, we'll get this right. But only if we purpose not to act when we don't have this assurance. If we think it might be anger or disappointment or something else mixed with love that's moving us to address the sin in another person's life, then we ought to keep silent. There's probably a beam in our own eye that we need to deal with first. When we are motivated by love, we'll come to that person with grace. From one flows the other. We won't be harsh and judgmental, but gracious and kind. We're not coming to condemn, but to restore. In writing to the Christians in the city of Philippi, the Apostle Paul said this, and it applies to us here in Lismore in the year 2017. Philippians chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. That last part doesn't mean we're supposed to be busybodies, okay? That we're supposed to have our nose in everyone else's business. We're not. It means we're to look out for each other. We're to be concerned for one another's welfare. That's love. And that's unifying. Part of that means doing what Jesus was talking about in our text in Luke 6. It's welcoming and it's giving, loving, gracious correction. I know it's not easy, but it's what we need here in our assembly if we're going to grow together. If we're going to avoid the pitfalls and the heartaches that inevitably come when we wander away. It's what we need in our friendship groups and in our families. Not hypocrisy, but a healthy culture of correction. The key is keeping our eyes on Jesus, looking to the cross, and recognising what it says about us and about God's amazing grace. Amen.